Reading from God's Word this morning is going to come from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and that is found on page 898 in your pew Bibles. A little context before we read our passage this morning. We've been going through the Gospel of John over the past year, and where we are in John, we have entered the final week of Jesus' life, which will take up the remainder of the Gospel of John. And we've entered that period where the intensity of the antagonism towards Jesus is reaching its peak from the Jewish leaders. And it's been precipitated by Jesus' greatest miracle, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This great show of his power over even death itself, and that has brought about the plot to arrest and later kill Jesus, but also, ironically, the plot to kill Lazarus as well, because his very life is bearing witness to the identity and person of Jesus. And as we're beginning that week of Passover, there are many pilgrims who are coming to the city of Jerusalem to worship and to join in that great feast. And there's great expectation, as we read a couple weeks ago, about whether Jesus himself would come to the Passover. Will he come? Will he come? And now this morning we read that he does indeed enter the city of Jerusalem ahead of the Passover. So John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, down through verse 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's ask God's blessing on our looking at this passage. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and hearts to your word, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my God, my rock, and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this crowd goes out to meet Jesus. They hear he's coming, and they go out to meet him, as a crowd would go out to meet a king coming to a city. And they laud and praise the one who is coming with palm branches. They wave them in praise as Jesus comes. Now, most of us are not used to running around with palm branches in our hands. For one thing, there's not many palm branches or palm trees around here, so that would not be our first instinct to do at a big celebration. But in the time of Jesus, in Palestine, palm trees were plentiful, and it was something that you could find and gather and would make a big show as you would wave these in praise. And they were associated with many of the Jewish festivals and feasts. They would frequently be used as a sign of rejoicing as they would celebrate, as pilgrims would enter into Jerusalem to participate in the Jewish feast, including the feast that's now on the verge of happening, the Feast of Passover. But in addition to the association with the Jewish feast, the palm branches and waving them had a very strong, you can almost say, if I can use an anachronistic term, a nationalistic theme and a messianic expectation. For back several hundred years ago, from their perspective, several thousand years ago from ours, when Israel had kicked out another foreign invader, not the Romans, but a previous foreign invader under the leadership of the Maccabees, the victorious Simon Maccabee rode into Jerusalem with people waving palm branches, celebrating his victory over their enemies. And in addition, later when they cleaned out the temple of the pagan symbols and signs and altars which the foreign invaders had raised up in the temple, they celebrated that victory by waving palm branches in great praise. In fact, in later decades, when the Jewish rebels would kick out the Romans in a battle that would eventually lead to the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jewish rebels minted coins, symbolizing their victory and power, and on the back of the coin, one of the things they placed on these coins was palm branches. This was a symbol of their belief of God's power to free them from oppression, from the foreign oppression of their rulers. So it had both a religious sense, but also a strong national sense that we are a people who is kicking out the foreign invaders. And that gives us a sense of what exactly did these people, as they waved these palm branches, have in mind about what Jesus was going to do as he was riding into Jerusalem. They believed that this man very much might be the king, the promised one, who would be the Messiah, who would free them from the bondage they were in to the Romans. This was, in some sense, the expectation they had and the ideas they had as they're waving these palm branches as they are waving them. The equivalent for us might be, waving American flags at a parade or something like that. It had this strong sense. Or maybe, kind of more to the point, if you were somebody in, say, the occupied Crimea, and you were waving the Ukrainian flag around, that would give you the kind of sense of what's going on here as they are in Roman-occupied Jerusalem, waving these palm branches and proclaiming somebody to be the king. That's the kind of expectation that is going on as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And the crowds cry out in praise and acclamation to Jesus as he is coming into Jerusalem. Look at verse 13b, the second part of verse 13. They shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now this cry of Hosanna, this cry of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is drawn from Psalm 118. We won't turn there now, but in that psalm there is a great expectation and desire for Israel's king to be victorious and to God bless Israel's king. And this psalm was sung throughout Israel's history and sung at every kind of major festival, whether it be the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Passover. It's one of the so-called Hallel Psalms, the concluding Hallel Psalm, that's sung at all these great Jewish feasts, longing for the coming of the king, longing for the coming of the Messiah, who would indeed be the one on whom God's name is placed, who comes with the blessing of God, with his authority to bring to fulfillment all the promises of God. We won't look at Psalm 118 much today, because I think that next month I will make it our Psalm of the Month, potentially, as we are around the time of Passover or of Easter, and there's a lot of going on here, because it's likely that that's also the psalm that was the last one that Jesus sang as he went to the Garden of Gethsemane as the last of the kind of Passover Hallel psalm. So it's a psalm that is full of great Christological, great messianic expectation. But here these crowds are singing that and singing it to Jesus. And they say, "Hosanna," which in Hebrew means "save now." This cry of "Messiah, come, save us now. Give success to the king. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," the one who has God's blessing and name upon him, who will bring about all we long for and expect. And it's interesting here that what Jesus does not do. Jesus does not reject the title that they give him of king. He does not reject or flee from their praises. Because at previous times in Jesus' ministry, when people have said, "Let's make Jesus king," Jesus says, "I'm out of here." If you remember earlier in the Gospel of John, when Jesus did the feeding of the 5,000. And the people are so excited about this sign that Jesus has done in feeding the 5,000 that they were going to make him king. And Jesus quietly slipped away because the hour had not yet come. His hour had not. It's not because he wasn't a king. He indeed was. But partially what they kind of king he thought he was. But also he wasn't ready to bring about that final confrontation that would indeed lead to his crucifixion and death. He does not reject their praises, but accepts them as rightfully due him. He is indeed the one who comes to save now and the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And we're told that the crowds, the reason why the crowds are so filled with messianic expectation at Jesus' coming was because of the greatest of the signs that Jesus had done, greater than even the multiplication of the loaves of the raising of Lazarus, verse 17 and 18. The crowds that had come had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. So we see again the significance of all these crowds that went with Mary to the tomb of Lazarus and therefore witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. These same crowds have been speaking of what Jesus did. They're continuing to bear witness to Jesus' great sign. And because of this, all these other crowds were told, come out to meet Jesus. Verse 18. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So that's what's drawing them to Jesus, is this sign that Jesus had done. And they're hailing him as a king. But the question that always kind of rises up throughout the Gospel of John, and that we've seen many times with the previous signs that Jesus has done, is their faith in Jesus as a person, in the kind of king he is coming to be, or is it that they see this man can do great signs, a means to their ends, and so they want him to be king because they think he will do what they want him to do, that he will lead them towards the victory that they desire? Do they have a sign faith, or do they have a true faith in what the signs say about who Jesus is? We've seen that previously, again in chapter 6, when Jesus says, as the crowds are coming to him, hey, you're only following me because I gave you your fill of bread. What you're after is more bread. You're not after me as truly your king, as the Messiah. You're not willing to follow me where I am going because you won't like where I'm going. And we'll see later in the chapter, in the previous weeks, that much of this praise and faith in Jesus is indeed only skin deep. It's certainly exuberant, but it's not a faith truly for many of these people in Jesus as their king. And Jesus, in a sense, to kind of contrast what they are saying about him, or we should say, what they mean when they say these things about Jesus, about the kind of king he's doing. In contrast to that, Jesus comes and places himself and rides into the city on a young donkey. Verses 14 and 15. In the other Gospel, the triumphal entry is one of those incidences recorded in all four Gospels, and the other Gospels give kind of more details about the acquisition, the royal acquisition of this beast of burden to enter into Jerusalem. But John, again, having those that information in his background, focuses mainly on the prophecy. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now Jesus rides on this donkey for kind of two main purposes. One is that it's actual fulfillment of prophecy. Part of the messianic prophecy is that from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which is what is being quoted here, that Jesus would come riding on a donkey. If you want, you can turn with me to Zechariah 9. We're just going to look at it briefly. One of the last books of the Old Testament. And maybe you can just keep your finger there for the next minute or two. Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of a donkey." So as Jesus rides on this donkey, he's kind of proclaiming two things. One, I am the fulfillment of this prophecy of the coming king. He's visibly showing that he is that one of whom Zechariah prophesied. But in doing so, he's also aligning himself with the kind of king that Zechariah prophesied that would come. A king who does not come on a war horse, but on a donkey, in humility, in coming peace. Now, we shouldn't think too much that like a donkey was not a fit beast for a king to ride. In the Old Testament, donkeys were kind of a normal mode of transportation, even for kings to ride. David would ride on a donkey. We have Solomon had donkeys that he would collect and ride. But a donkey was a peacetime animal. You would not ride just necessarily the donkey into war. You rode the donkey in the sign of peace. And not only does he ride on a donkey, he doesn't ride on that impressive of a donkey. He's riding on a young donkey, another gospel here, an unbroken donkey, showing his humility in entering into the city of Jerusalem, unlike the warlike purposes that it seems like the people have as they proclaim him, "Save now, Hosanna, he who is coming in the name of the Lord." So he's certainly a king, but he's a king who brings peace. Verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot," this is Zechariah 10, sorry, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle blow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So he's a king who's coming, humble and mounted on the foal of a donkey, bringing peace to the nations, not just to Israel, but to all the earth, to the nations. He's certainly a king, but he's not leading the people of Israel or these people proclaiming his praise, joining his procession to where they think he is leading them. Because as this, if we can use a metaphor here, as this procession enters Jerusalem on this final Passover week, it's going to not go where the crowd think it's going to go. They might think it's going for the citadel where Pilate is seated, where the rulers of the garrison, but instead it takes a hard right turn and heads towards Golgotha, heads towards the cross. As Jesus will say when he is brought before that ruler, that Roman occupier of Jerusalem, he will say in chapter 18 of John, verses 36 and 37. He will say, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So as Jesus will tell in his final moments, he is indeed a king. He is the rightful king of all the world, but he's not a king in the way that Pilate thinks he is a king, or that in the way these crowds proclaim him to be king. His purpose is to bear witness to the truth, and he will fully bear witness to that, not in his conquering the Romans, but in his being glorified and his being lifted up in humiliation on the cross. These crowds had Jesus as king on their lips, but only for as long as his procession led them where they thought he was going to lead them. Not when he led them where they didn't want to go. They did not want Jesus to set the agenda. They had an agenda and wanted Jesus to accomplish it for them. And we're told that the disciples, verse 16, did not at the time understand everything that Jesus was doing as he rode on the donkey, or how he was necessarily fulfilling all the prophecies in his actions. Verse 16 of John chapter 12. "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." I find this verse fascinating, for it's John, who is one of the closest disciples of Jesus, admitting that at the time, he and the other disciples did not fully understand all that was going on. They did not fully understand how all these prophecies were about what was to happen to Jesus. Because at this point in time, they probably still have much of the same mindset as those rest of those crowds that are shouting, "Hosanna." It was not until after his death and resurrection which in John is his glorification, and after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that they fully understood all that was going on. We've heard this kind of phrase several times in the Gospel of John, back in chapter 2, verse 22, when Jesus speaks of his death. In chapter 2, 22, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast," this is a previous Passover feast, "many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him. But back up earlier, he had said that when he was therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, that he had said these things about him being raised from the dead, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." In other words, Jesus had said these things, but they did not really understand it at the time. It was only after the resurrection that they remembered these things and understood what they meant. If you remember famously, after Jesus' resurrection, as some of his disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, and all of a sudden Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appears to them, and they don't recognize him, but he opens up to them how all the scriptures, all the Old Testament, everything spoke of and was about Jesus, and he was the fulfillment of all that. And so the disciples, when Jesus has been raised from the dead, and they're reading the Bible again, in light of everything that has happened, in light of the resurrection, in light of the crucifixion, in light of the pouring out of the Spirit, as they go back and read the same Bible they've known since childhood, the same Bible they've been have read and quoted in the synagogue, the same Bible they probably had large portions of it memorized, they read these now with new eyes. They read these sections again in light of what Jesus has accomplished. And all of a sudden the Bible, which they thought they knew so well, begins to just come alive for them. You can almost hear the excitement in John's voice. They didn't understand these things until after the glorification. And all of a sudden the Bible just pops for them in a way that they had never before. And in many ways, the rest of the New Testament is in some ways, yes, new revelation, new pouring out of the Spirit as God leads and moves the disciples to write the account of Jesus' life. But in many ways, it's not new revelation. It's just all that's happened in the Old Testament coming alive for them and seeing what it truly means and how it's truly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As they come and sit under the reign of Jesus as king, the kind of king he is and the kind of king he came to be, all of a sudden, all these Old Testament scriptures make a whole lot more sense and just come alive to them. And I think we can make a sort of an application to ourselves here, is that this can happen to many of us as well in a smaller way. Because when the Spirit comes into our lives, when Christ is glorified in our lives, when he begins to reign as king in our lives, either in an area of our life, which he hasn't in that way before, or when you first are converted and come to know Jesus Christ, the Bible you thought you knew all of a sudden begins to glow with Christ. The Jesus you thought you knew begins to loom larger as the king that he is. You may have been in church your entire life. You may have heard these stories a billion times. You may have memorized large portions of Scripture, but when Christ comes and reigns as King in your life, all of a sudden all those Scriptures begin to come alive in a way that they hadn't before. I mean, I think many of you can testify to the fact that there are passages that you have memorized. You could quote whole sections of Scripture, maybe. And all of a sudden God does something in your life, or God takes you through a trial, or takes you through a time in your life, and you read that passage of Scripture, and it's like, I've never read that before. But you've read it 1,000 times before. But now you read it now in light of what the Spirit's doing, and all of a sudden you understand it in a way you didn't before. And it's not a new revelation, but it's a new work of the Spirit in your heart to make that revelation apply to you and come alive to you in a way it hadn't before. And this, again, it's not just at conversion, but at different points in our Christian life. The Word has not changed, but Christ by His Spirit has changed you. And Jesus looms larger. I was thinking about this past week, or past couple weeks, and if you'll allow me a kind of a more personal illustration, because this is just something God's been doing in my life recently. is that, you know, I know a lot of the Scripture. Actually, you should hope so, right? But I know a lot of Scripture. There's a lot of passages I have memorized. I've been in a lot of counseling situations where I've given advice to people who are struggling through various trials, and I can quote all the right things. Like, I know verses like James chapter 1:2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I know verses like that, and I can quote them. I can quote them to myself. But it was just interesting that probably maybe a month ago, one of the things that I felt like personally that I was really struggling with is just complete lack of joy. I felt like I had no joy. I felt like everything around me was kind of sapping joy from my life. You know, parenting wasn't as easy as I had thought it would be. I was struggling with various other aspects. Just personally felt very down. Complete lack of joy. And I remember telling my wife, I just want some joy. Well, you should be careful what you ask for from God, because He might give it. But again, not in the triumphal procession where you think that it's going. Because as many of you know, the past couple weeks that were very difficult for our family. We had, you know, some medical emergencies, wondering whether my wife would make it out of surgery, you know, and basically God said, you feel like you can't handle what you have now. I'm just going to dump a whole lot more onto you and light it on fire. Right? And God's kind of, I'm going to give you some really hard providences. But in God's kind of sense of humor, if I can put it that way, reverently, in our own kind of trials, He says, I'm going to give you more. You thought you couldn't handle it now? I'm going to give you a ton more, and then I'm going to give you joy. I'm going to give the Spirit in a measure you haven't had before in something that you thought you couldn't handle. And God doesn't always do it the same way for everybody, but in God's grace, that's what He did for me in the past couple weeks. He gave me joy that I didn't have before, and I thought that what needed to change were my circumstances. I thought what needed to change is I needed less of this. And God says, no. What you need is more of me, and you need more of the Spirit, and that you can truly know what it means in a little bit better way. Again, a verse like this pops in a way it didn't before. Count it all joy, my brothers. You know, Romans chapter 8, if you want to turn there with me. Again, one of those passages that I know, that all of you know, if you've been in the church or in God's Word for a long time, verse 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs to Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. Why? Well, jump down to verse 28 through 30. And we know that all things, nor that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is God doing? He wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And where does His Son go? His Son doesn't make a beeline for the citadel. His procession makes that hard right turn, which leads to the cross, and inevitably, that is where He will lead you as well in various ways. We must go through the cross first as Christ is our Savior, but then we must be conformed to the image of our Son. And it's through suffering, oftentimes, that we are conformed to Him. And so many ways we're often like the crowds. We say, Hosanna. We pray. But what we're really thinking, what we need, is to have a change in our circumstances. And we're ready to follow Jesus as long as the procession takes us where we think it's going. But we balk at that hard right turn towards the cross. But in His blessing, it's through that that we get to know our Savior a little bit more and get to understand God's Word a little bit more. And we begin to sing and say Hosanna in a different key. And it's interesting that the Pharisees, when they see these crowds singing Hosanna, they are distraught. because they think that they have lost, right? They say, back in verse 19 of chapter 12, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" Now they're speaking in hyperbole because they see these crowds going. You know, that's not the whole world. I mean, in some sense it is, because there are people from actually around the world who are there at the festival. But they say, all this effort, we've tried to discredit Jesus, we've gained nothing. The whole world is going after him. We failed in our efforts. But also, like Caiaphas in the previous chapter, they almost speak prophetically. They speak better than they know. For, remember how Caiaphas had said, it's better for one man to die for the nation than for the nation to perish. And there we heard that that Caiaphas was speaking a prophetic truth. He meant one thing, but he was speaking better than he knew, that one man would die for the nation. One man would die for the people. And here they say, oh, the whole world's going after him. And yes, it has. And yes, it will. For that is what would end up happening through this triumphal procession. Not, as they think, going towards creating a revolution, but heading towards the cross. And through that cross, the nations would come to believe this truth, that Jesus Christ is the King. Those of you who are in the one-to-one Bible reading initiative, you know we were reading about this week in Philippians chapter 2, where it speaks about, in Philippians, about the exaltation as Jesus is King, and all the nations, all the world, coming to recognize, either in faith or by just the sheer power, that Jesus Christ is King. Philippians chapter 2. I think it's just worth reading these verses again in light of the passage we've just read about the triumphal entry, of the humility of Christ, where it goes, and then where it ultimately leads. Verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's where this procession is ultimately leading, but it goes first that hard right turn through the cross. And we read in Revelation chapter 7, where we see that image of the heavenly temple, where people are gathered around the throne of the Lamb that was slain, singing his praises. And if you want to turn with me again real quick there, the last place we'll turn this morning. Verses 9 and 10. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb." The whole world has gone after him, clothed in white robes with weapons in their hands, with palm branches in their hands, singing Hosanna in a sense in a different key. They say the salvation belongs to our Lord, to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And the angel asks John, who is having this vision, "Who are they?" And John says, "Well, why are you asking me? You know. Tell me, who are they?" And he says, "Who are these?" Well, it's those, verse 13 and 14, who have come out of the great tribulation, who have passed through the trials of this life, who have come through it. And who are they? Why are their robes white? They have washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, in the Passover sacrifice that Jesus himself would offer as he rides into Jerusalem. So these people wave the palm branches, They shout, "Salvation belongs to our Lord," but it's in a different key. It's on the other side of the cross. So where is Christ leading you? Is Christ your King? And are you willing to follow Him where He leads you? Have your robes been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins? My prayer is that you will learn to sing throughout your Christian life, "Hosanna." Praise to the Lord. Save now. But sing it as He takes you through the difficult paths of this life, recognizing that it's He who leads you. May we shout that praise of the crowds, but may we shout it as those who are on the other side of the cross, the one who rode forth to die for us. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. And Lord, I pray that you will give us joy, and that you will do work in our hearts, that we will, like the disciples, see your word anew as you take us through various stages of life, that you may send the Spirit to open our eyes, that we can behold the wonderful things in your word, things we thought we knew, but we only know now more fully because of what you're doing for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And our closing hymn comes from the white songbooks in front of you. The white songbooks in front of you. Page number 22, "Mighty Lord, Extend Your Kingdom." And we'll stand as we sing.